Before we get started, let us go ahead and pray. God, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to make your presence known to us wherever we may be, whether we're here, whether we're in our car, in our homes. We ask, God, that we would be able to see and know who you are. We ask, God, that you would be present and that your word would continue to penetrate our hearts and our minds. We thank you for being ever present and always near. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So it's good to see you all in person. I am going to keep doing like this so that I can see people. So people on the camera, I'm sorry, but I just like to see people. So if I do that, I'm just not being crazy. I just want to see the people in the shade and then remind myself that the shade is a nice place to be. All right. So today we're going to continue the sermon series, Genesis, the origin story, and take a look at Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9 that was read today, and unpack the ideology of Babel. I know I said the name of today's sermon would be making a name, but it's going to be the ideology of Babel. Last week, Pastor Kevin shared the story of Noah in three movements: the divine judgment, the pain and love of God, and his plan of redemption in Jesus. And we learned that humanity had become completely wicked and rebelled against God, bringing about God's judgment on humanity through the flood. After the flood, we meet Noah and his sons, and let's just assume their partners, who are spared, and then blessed by God and told in Genesis 9:1 and 9:9 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to abound on the earth and multiply in it. This command given by God echoes the command given to humans in Genesis 1:28, when they were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over it. And that's that dominion that is about caretaking and being stewards. And so after the third rebellion by humans, God seeks to bring back his people towards this initial purpose described in Genesis 1. In Genesis 10, we began to see what is often called the Table of Nations, where we learn about the descendants of Noah's. In Genesis 10, three times we are told that they settled down as clans with their own language and way of being and doing. At the end of Genesis 10 in verse 32, it says that the descendants of Noah followed what God commanded of them and spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Yet, here in Genesis 11, we have the fourth rebellion of humanity. And even though they started off following the commands of God, when we get to 11:1, we learn that the whole earth had one language and used the same words, which is different than what was happening in chapter 10. For some of us who were born or grew up in the U.S., the idea of having one language doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But most folks growing up learn multiple languages. Often there's a tribal language, a mother tongue, and then another language used by the larger society, often for the sake of commerce and communication. Oftentimes, this one language can be the language of the empire, or those who are in control, or those who have the power. Some believe the idea of one language here was to communicate Israel's frustration with the language of the Empire of Babylon, in which they were required to use in order to conduct business. Sometimes those in dominant culture may not see the importance of having different languages and may seek to have only one. When this happened, this means folks often have to conform to their way of being and doing. Oftentimes, people on the margin will code switch because they have had to learn how to navigate the language of empire, the language of the oppressor or dominant culture, just to be able to make a lives for themselves. Sometimes this is the only way to be seen or heard, was to adapt to a language of those who are in control. Others have argued that this could have been what's called a restricted code. A restricted code is that language you develop among your close group of friends. It's that insider language that may happen in the company or industry, a sector, a church. And the interesting part about a restricted code is that it's not just about the language that is spoken, but it's about the entire worldview that is inherently shared within that language. We know that language creates and shapes culture, and culture creates a speech. And according to one commentary, speech is always colored by human perceptions, passions, interests, and desires. It is a human creation, and because it reflects human concerns, it can come to hold a greater sway with humans than does the given world that God has created. Often those who have the same language also have a way of understanding the world, the same world view. The thing about restricted coding or speaking the same words and language means that you often have the same type of inner life as well. It makes things simple. It makes communication easier because there isn't space for misunderstanding or disagreement or dissension. We do this with our family, our friends. There are things that we can just say, and you'll know what I mean. For instance, if I say phrases like, "Bye, Felicia," or "see what had happened was," or if I take my fingers and point and say, "until you do right by me," see, some of y'all understood and others didn't. But that's the point. That's the point of restricted code, because everyone doesn't get it. It's for just those people who understand. And even those of us who speak English, we have to recognize that based on our geographical upbringing, things mean different to different people. I grew up in the South and in the Midwest, and I say things like "y'all" and "cut out the lights" and "can you bring me a pop," and "she done it now," or "I'm fixing to go uptown." And if I was to say to my children, "can you cut out the light?" they'll look at me like I'm crazy and be like, "mama, what you want me to do? What you want me to cut?" Right? Because they grew up here. They didn't grow up where my folks say "cut it out" or "cut out the light" and "we fixing to do this." Right? So even when we talk about English, there are ways in which our geographic, our social location shapes how that language shapes who we are. Restricted codes gives us a way of entering into space with a shared understanding where we don't have to explain what we mean. The thing about language is it communicates also what we believe as well. So whether verse 1 is describing the language of empire or restricted code, we learn this first aspect of this ideology of Babel is that it is only about one language and one worldview. And while it sounds good to be understand and to be around like-minded people, this shared language really is the basis for what creates these echo chambers. And it's the groundwork for exclusion of those who just aren't the right fit or who don't have the right DNA for our group. Although there is unity, it is unity without diversity. It is unity that requires conformity. It is a unity that does not fully see. It is a unity that is performative at best. It creates these homogeneous enclaves that lack imagination and creativity because it's devoid of critique and challenge. It creates spaces much like the armed force that create good soldiers who fall in line and follow orders without question. And in these spaces, there is no need for questions because you all believe the same thing. When you have one language, the same words, the same worldview, it's dangerous because there is no checks and balance. You don't have to listen or lean in to understand. There is no need to be a critical thinker because it is a given that whatever is said is true. When there is a multiplicity of language, it allows for a multiplicity of voices and views that literally enlarge us. It helps us to begin to indeed see and understand what actually is true. That's why spaces like Facebook can be a little bit dangerous, because the algorithms create spaces for folks with the same type of restricted code and worldview to repeat over and over what they believe to be true. That's what the ideology of Babel does. It's the reason like things like the insurrection happened at the beginning of the year. Because without checks and balances to be able to speak into and shape our worldview, we develop a tunnel vision and block out all other perspectives as false. It creates spaces to perpetuate our worldview that causes folks to misunderstand things like critical race theory and sees it as a view of division when it actually seeks to highlight systemic injustices and bring about restorative action. These echo chambers began to fuel cancel culture without fully understanding what it means to cancel and the long-term impact of erasing and canceling without teaching and unlearning so that we can actually learn from our past and not repeat our past. It's when we hear the same voices over and over and over that cause people to jump to a conclusion without critically understanding what is really going on. This one language, one way of speaking, one worldview creates a closed community and goes in a direct opposition of the command to be fruitful and fill the earth. It creates space where folks don't know how to listen. When you have a restricted code, you don't have to take your time to understand. But when you have different languages, you can't take for granted what's being said. It requires more intentionality in listening and leaning in to understand. That's why when I watch shows and films in different languages, I can't multitask like I do when I watch NCIS. Because I know what's going to happen on NCIS. I know what Gibbs is going to do. I know how he's going to respond and what he's going to say. I can leave the room and come back and feel like I haven't missed a beat. But when I watch anime and Money Heist or Lupin, I have to be fully present in order to understand. To understand not what is the translation that's on the screen, but to be able to see the emotions to help me fully understand what's going on. When we begin to speak to someone who speaks a different language, it means we must elaborate and take time in order to consider their context. Will it be considered rude if I look folks directly in the eye? If I come off too directly? Or do I need to change how I speak in order to be fully heard? It requires a speaker to have or be willing to understand the context and the culture of those in whom they are speaking with. And that's the beauty of having diversity within our language, because it expands our voices, it expands our perspective, and it allows us to see and understand the richness of the world more clearly and more truly as it actually is. Beloved, when there are only men at the table and in power, we lose something. Because there won't be women there to point out to the men who couldn't see what it's like to be a woman growing up in the patriarchy. When we don't have families at the table, we miss out on the point of view of how our policies and procedures will impact our well-being and flourishing as a unit. And when we narrowly define what families are and how we don't acknowledge how families can be different, we misrecognize and we don't see people for who they are. When we don't include people who are on the spectrum, then we can end up creating spaces and environments that make them uncomfortable and afraid to enter in. When we don't create space for our trans, bi, gay, lesbian, queer siblings, our perspectives get narrowed and we get locked into an understanding of roles and identities that don't fully represent the depth and breadth of our human existence. Although a common language can be a good thing and it'll allow you the space and time to go ahead and spill the tea with your girls, having just one becomes an act of rebellion that contradicts God's command to embrace the multiplicity of language and the beauty of diversity. It leads to exclusion and creates a melting pot, and it closes us off from any space of dissent, which leads to what happens next in this passage: stagnation, settling instead of movement. In verses 2 through 4, we see the other aspects of this ideology of Babel, this temptation of Babel. There is a settling, a self-reliance, a pride, and a focus on the here and now. In verse 2, we learn that they settled and became sedentary. They went from the east and found a place that seemed to be a fertile land. Their intentions are clear. They did not want to be scattered abroad. Instead, they wanted to build a city and tower to make a name for themselves. Instead of following the command given by God, they chose to instead settle. In doing so, they surmised that they were self-sufficient, because to wander requires a reliance, a vulnerability, and an openness to God. It requires the ability to keep moving and trusting in God. But instead of doing that, they wanted to be self-sufficient. What happens when we settle? It means we stop exploring, discovering, living, and more than anything, we stop relying on God. When we settle, we begin to hoard and need things to make ourselves comfortable. So materialism begins to flourish. Recall, beloved, the command given in Genesis 1 was to steward and care for the earth and all that dwelt in it. But sometimes when we settle and choose to build cities, it can lead to the oppression and exploitation of others and the earth. Settling is not the same thing as being rooted. Being rooted is about creating a connectedness to ourselves, God, and one another, the earth, and the relationships between our past and present. Settling is different. One of my favorite movies is The Croods. Anybody seen that? Y'all haven't seen The Croods? Really? Yes, thank you. Go watch it. It's on Hulu. All right? It's a good movie. I love the fact that they have to learn how to leave their dwelling of a cave in order to actually begin to move beyond survival in order to live. And I like the second movie as well. Have you seen the second one? No. It's okay. I still love y'all. It's okay. It's okay. But in the second movie, Crude, The New Age, if y'all looking for something to do tonight, movie night, watch The Croods, and this will make a whole lot more sense. In The Croods, they meet this other family. They're cave people, right? So they meet this other family called the Bettermans, who've essentially constructed this, their own walled off city of sorts. And the wall creates this them us divide. It's very similar to the way you have the haves and the have nots. And the Bettermans have a particular way of doing and being, one that they don't believe the Croods would fit into. There is a uniformity in their speech, in their dress, in their hair, and how they walk, and their flip-flops that click and clack over and over and over and over again. Additionally, the father, Phil Betterman, talks about how when they first came to this place, it was a dry, arid wasteland. But through his own ingenuity, he made a way to bring the waters from the waterfall directly to his space that created this lush garden. It's okay, beloved. And it had more food than the area around him. And Phil goes on and on about what he has done, about what he has made. But his life that he's made requires that he starts to keep secrets from his family. But because of Phil's choice to wall off the waterfall, they're robbing the resources from the land, making everything else around it barren. And the family doesn't know what's happening because they can't see outside the wall. And without the water, there's a food shortage, meaning the animals have a limited supply. This created this whole kind of forced labor of sorts, where the punch monkeys are kind of enslaved to the larger monkeys, who keeps everybody in order so that he can get his food. You see, Phil Betterman desired to be a better man, to settle and make things safe, to build and construct without any regard to the land and the world around him, to pull himself up and to have this type of rugged individualism. In his desire to be self-sufficient, it costs the entire land and earth around him. And it almost costs Phil his life and family as well. You see, Phil Betterman was doing what they were doing in the Tower of Babel, where they came together and began to take from the earth. In order to make things, they needed bricks. This is the ideology of Babel at work. It seeks to take away space for creativity and imagination and move folks into a brick-making regime, which not only robs folks of freedom, but it robs the earth as well. They are no longer co-creating, but simply mass-producing bricks. Their world now revolves around making bricks for the tower and the city, maintaining the bricks, since what they chose to use wasn't the best idea for the project. What they build requires a constant tending to keep. Over and over, they have to keep making these bricks. Settling takes away the space to co-create with God. And instead, it focuses on mass production to sustain an unsustainable engine. It puts you in a position to focus and rely on your own ability instead of relying on God. When we settle and make cities, often social hierarchies simply come to sustain the structures we've created around. They did not build this for the future generations. They did it for fame and glory, which is a whole nother piece of this temptation and ideology of Babel. It wasn't about what they would leave behind for the next generation, but rather it was for their namesake and their namesake alone. They weren't thinking of the long-term consequences of taking so much from the earth to build their towers and cities. They didn't think about the impact that settling would have on the land that was fertile to begin with. It was self-serving. And all about their pride, their city, their tower, their name. Recently, I passed a sign near a construction site, and the motto from the builder was, "We exist to build great things." And please don't get me wrong, because I'm not saying we're not allowed to build and construct. That's not the problem. The problem is, especially if you look closely in Genesis 1, you see that God is actually inviting humanity into the activity of co-creating with God as we continue to be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth. That is not simply a command to procreate, but to co-create in such a way that it brings about flourishing for humanity in all of the earth. But the key is, it is with God, not apart from God, which is what they were doing. They were building apart from God. Similar to Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God. This community wanted to reach the heavens and be on the same level, the same plane as God, instead of living and being in relationship with God. It was their pride that made them believe they could be self-sufficient and God-like. The ideology, the temptation of Babel, is one of foolishness that's centered on pride of self, and it lacks space for grace or humility. It's an ideology that cares more about their own name and image than they care about the well-being of the community as a whole and what it means to be created in the image of God. Beloved, the ideology of Babel is not just in constructing cities and buildings. It is a pride that seeks to construct institutions and organizations that prevent flourishing, all for the purposes of somebody's name. And beloved, the church is not exempt from the ideology of Babel. And if it is not careful, it can also succumb to the temptation of Babel. Instead of creating space for the movement of God, the church can become institutionalized and stagnant, leaving no space for co-creation or God's spirit to move. When we began to think we need to build God's kingdom, we need to build God's church and leave God out of the equation, it becomes about us. If our focus moves from prophetic imagination to making bricks as it pushes out programs that urge and move toward conformity, if it requires folks to labor in order to sustain the ministry similar to brick-making regime, it keeps people busy working and doing instead of cultivating space for folks to connect and commune with God, ourselves, and one another. Beloved, if we aren't careful, we can succumb to this ideology. When we settle in our lives, our families, our marriages, our jobs, we become overly at ease. We stop exploring, imagining, discovering, and we rely on ourselves and our image and the structures we've constructed. And more importantly, we stop relying on God. We were never intended to be sedentary, stagnant, and to settle into the brick-making regime. We were encouraged to be wanderers. And beloved, you can be a wanderer with a home base. I wonder how God might be encouraging you to wander, so that you are expanding your understanding of the world, using your innovation in such a way that it is building a life versus making a name for yourself. And beloved, I'm not going to pretend like this is easy. This fall, as many of you all know, I started my own business, and everything in marketing keeps telling me to build my brand, build my platform, build my following, and figure out how to protect my interests. But if I'm not careful, the ideology of Babel will overtake me. And I can easily fall into the brick-making regime as I try to make a name for myself, instead of focused on living to sustain myself and my family and seeking to co-create with God. And when your business is about your name and who you are, what you bring, it's easy for pride to get in the way. It's easy to feel like you have to be self-sufficient because everything is on you. But I have to keep turning back to God. I have to keep asking if I'm being faithful with my gifts and resources for the sake of the world and subsequent generations. I have to check and make sure I'm not confining myself in an echo chamber. It's okay, beloved. It really is. We okay? I have to check and make sure I'm not confining myself in an echo chamber. Beloved, we all have to do this, regardless of who we are. Because the truth of the matter is the ideology, the temptation of Babel exists in the human heart, and it can go wherever we go. But the good news is in verse 5, when God responds. And while it may come off as a punishment of sorts, it's really a reordering of things. God, she comes down to see this tower. Some commentators have noted that in many ways, it's kind of ironic that this tower that was meant to reach the heavens, God couldn't see it, so she has to come down in order to see, highlighting how they weren't doing as well as they thought. God is not afraid of them building the tower, but they know the danger of the echo chamber, the danger of settling, the danger of not expanding our worldview and embracing the beauty of diversity. God understands how important it is for them to be able to learn how to not live in a closed community that assumes that they hold all the truth. God knows that the world is much bigger than that community could see as Shinar, and needs his beloved community to follow the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so the punishment that we see is not a knock on diversity. If anything, it creates space for diversity to flourish, for the diversity of voices to come forth in a ways that could never come when there is only one language, but like we heard in the children's story today. Not only that, but the scattering of folks by God is also creating space for them to recognize their own humanity and need to co-create with God and rely on God instead of trying to do it all on their own. In many ways, God is preventing them from doing this and trying to take something they can't handle. This scattering is not to create homogeneous groups. It's the opposite. God wants that diversity to exist and to expand. And that can't happen if we choose to settle down and get comfortable in our own worldview, in our own way of being and doing. The passage ends with the very thing they didn't want to happen happening. They are scattered. And beloved, for them, the idea of being scattered seemed like it was something to fear. But the scattering isn't to be feared, but embraced. The scattering takes us out of the ideology and the temptation of Babel, and it keeps us in relationship with God, in whom we can and should rely on. It keeps us in relationship with a diverse community as well. It moves us to a space of listening to and with one another, instead of thinking we know it all. It makes us learn the land we are a part of so that we know how to sustain it well. The scattering prevents us from settling into these enclaves and echo chambers. The scattering keeps us humble because in new places, we don't know what we don't yet know. And so we have to enter with a posture to learn and to lean in. The scattering meant they would encounter the world in new and different ways. It would require them to continuously grow, learn, and be formed by God and one another. It allows us to continue to imagine, be creative, and co-create with God. Beloved, the ideology of Babel is alive and well among us today. So we must continue to wander with God so we can co-create, be fruitful, and multiply and fill the earth. As the worship team comes to play the last song, there are some questions that we put on the song sheet that while they're singing, I want you all to reflect. And the questions, they say, what ways have you found yourself in an echo chamber, making it difficult to hear and understand anyone outside your perspective? How have you settled and chosen to be self-sufficient and are no longer relying on God? What ways have you been seeking to make a name for yourself instead of making a life for yourself and future generations for God's namesake? How has your pride gotten in your way? In what ways is God inviting you to co-create as you continue to wonder and wander in this journey called life. Beloved, as the worship team sings, I want you all to just think and reflect on these questions and ask how God is inviting you to do these things. Let me go ahead and pray. God, I thank you that you've created us to have such a beauty of diversity, to speak different languages in so many different ways, and to be those who wander. God, I ask that you would continue to stir in our hearts and help us to see and understand how we might be more fully formed to be your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.